Continue our series today in the book of Galatians. We come to the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter 2. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read this passage together. And as we do, I'll remind you the reading of God's Word, not simply the preaching, but the reading of God's Word is to us a means of grace. And so it demands, it requires our utmost attention. So pay attention diligently. Engage your minds now. Listen to God's Word, because it is indeed the Word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I think it was 2 weeks ago that I asked the question here, what is the gospel? We've been talking about the gospel, and Galatians is about the gospel. What is the gospel? And if you remember, I talked about that in a very comprehensive way. And I pointed out how early in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those books that we call the Gospels, it speaks of the gospel of the kingdom. And the message of John the Baptist, both John the Baptist and Jesus, was summarized as repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we talked about, all right, well, how is that, how is the gospel of the kingdom? And we talked about rooted in Genesis and in God's first command to mankind, what's commonly known as the cultural mandate. God establishes a kingdom. And the kingdom of God, defined as God's rule through man, His image bearer. That is the kingdom of God. That's the original intent of God for man. That's the purpose for which we are created. We are to rule as God's representative, as those who reflect Him in ruling over all that He's created. And as God observes that, He then observes Himself. We glorify Him. We manifest His glory as we, as His representatives, created in His image, equipped to do that because we are created with an ability to reflect Him that nothing else in the creation has. That's what qualifies us to rule. And so we might ask, well, as we proceed in Galatians, how the gospel is how that is restored through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. The gospel is about the restoration of the kingdom of God. But what we see is not a lot in Galatians that explicitly outlines those things. And so we might ask, well, what Galatians is taken up with, how does that relate to the gospel of the kingdom? Because Paul is talking about another gospel that's being preached, and He is saying, you know, we've already seen, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So this is very important. And Paul asserts that these are issues of life and death. These are issues of salvation and damnation. So we might ask, well, how does what Paul is dealing with in Galatians relate to what we're saying about the gospel of the kingdom? And we might give an illustration. We might illustrate it like this. Whatever you think of Donald Trump, this is not an endorsement of Donald Trump, but one thing that is obvious from Donald Trump's administration and really from other administrations of other presidents, is it's concerned many people, is that there is a bureaucracy in the federal government of the United States that may or may not implement the policy of the one that the people have elected to be president. Many times they have their own ideas. And in spite of what the president wants, they may go another way, or they may work at cross purposes to the one who the people have elected to follow certain policies. They may pursue their own agenda or their own policies in contradistinction from what the president wants. We have a biblical example of this in David and Joab. You remember Joab, David's cousin, often didn't implement what the king wanted. He often went in his own way and followed his own idea of what should be done or what was right. We know David's son lost his life, Absalom, because of that. And there are other incidences. This was a common thing. And so what this illustrates is that it is of utmost importance, if God has designed us to rule for Him and to reflect His rule, we are to rule according to His character and according to His desires. The problem that the gospel addresses in the first place is that we have fallen, and we have fallen into sin, and because of sin, that image of God that qualifies us and enables us to rule for Him has been compromised. It's been corrupted. And not only are we no longer then able to reflect God because of our sinful nature in what we do, it affects everything that we do and everything that we think. It also has rendered us liable to God's just wrath and punishment. It's rendered us liable to death. And as we read today in our call to worship, the dead do not praise God. Those who are subject to death are subject only to that which renders them impotent to praise God or to serve Him in any way. If we are to receive God's wrath, we can hardly, as His servants, carry out His will. Because God now, in our relationship to Him, our relationship is not one of Lord to servant who adores his Lord and serves his Lord. But our relationship to Him is one of enmity. He is our enemy because of sin as fallen people. And so the gospel has to, in the first place, the gospel of the kingdom has to do something about our status before God. It has to do something. It has to address what is due us because of our sin in the first place. And that's really what Galatians is taken up with. It's taken up really largely with that aspect. Now, we're going to see today the gospel of the kingdom come in as it's related in this passage, to this passage. And it's related to later passages when Paul later in Galatians talks about, for instance, an inheritance and sonship. This is involved with kingdom, even though the word kingdom isn't used. And we'll get into that later. But it's enough for us to see that Paul deals with a fundamental and initial aspect of the gospel through most of Galatians. And it is this issue of our status before God and the basis of a right status before God, the basis of a right relationship to Him, which has to be dealt with if we are to occupy the place that He intends for us in the kingdom. And so we need to ask then, what aspects of the truth of the gospel, because you remember that's where we left off in verse 14 of chapter 2, the verse right before, immediately preceding this, or in the passage there, he says that he opposed Cephas, not just verse 14, but Paul says he opposed Cephas, or Peter, because he stood condemned, and he said, and he says in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct, that is Peter and those who were following him, was not, Barnabas included, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, then he opposed Peter. So, what aspects of the truth of the gospel must be understood? What is it that we need to understand? And that's what Paul begins to expound here with this passage and in the rest of Galatians. What aspects of the truth of the gospel need to be addressed? And what do we need to understand from this passage? Well, quickly we need to see three things. First, here's gospel truth number one. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. Righteousness cannot be achieved through human effort. Righteousness cannot be achieved through human effort. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to look at and understand, the meaning of which we need to understand, if we're to understand this properly. And so as we look at verses 15 and 16, Paul begins by saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Because he's just said in the verse before this, in the passage we looked at last week, when he confronted Peter, he said, you live like a Gentile and not as a Jew. So how is it that you're requiring that Gentiles live like Jews? Because you don't live like a Jew anymore, even though you're a Jew. And so Paul says, we who are Jews ourselves, we ourselves, that is Paul the apostle, and those who were having a ministry to Gentiles, the ones who have been preaching this gospel, the gospel that Paul is defending here, we ourselves, he says, we're Jews. And we might put this, and I think some translations do this, and I think they're right to do this. He said, we're Jews and not, quote, Gentile sinners. I might do air quotes there. Because what he's saying this almost as a quote of what his opponents were saying. And that is, these Gentiles are Gentile sinners, not like us. We're not sinners like they are. Now, one thing that I'm going to be doing as we're expounding this passage that I think is very important to do is to recognize something about the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is, I think, this is the way I would say it, and it's helpful to realize this. The book of Galatians is really Romans in shorthand. Paul deals with everything that he deals with in Galatians in more depth and in expanded form throughout Romans, and particularly Romans chapters 1 through 11. And he is saying in Galatians, he's even using many of the same. Most of the phrases that he uses to make his points are also found word for word in the book of Romans. And if you go through and you examine them side by side, you see that the topics, paragraph by paragraph in Galatians, are dealt with in sections of Romans. The very same issues, the very same points are made, and they're made in sort of an expanded form. So as we're looking at Galatians, it's very helpful to compare what Paul is saying in Galatians with what he says in Romans, because often what Paul says in Galatians is in a briefer form, and he says it in sort of a succinct summary form, and sometimes in phrases that we might not readily understand or that we could easily misunderstand if we don't use Romans to help us understand them. Now, when he begins in verse 15, you see he says he brings up Gentile and Jew, and this is really sort of a way of getting at the issue that he deals with in Romans 1 and 2. And if you read Romans 1 and 2, what is Paul doing there? He establishes that all men everywhere, out there, You know, he's speaking as a Jew. All those people out there, they have rejected God. They have sinned against God. They've rejected the Father, and they're guilty. And they know the true God through creation. Even if they don't have God's Word, even if they're not Jews, they don't have the law. They know God through creation, and they've rejected the Father. But then, lest the Jews or those who have God's Word, who have God's law, think, see, there are sinners out there. He says, you're no better. And he makes the point. You go read it if you haven't read it in Romans. He makes the point, you Jews are no better off. You've broken the law too. You say you don't. You don't think you've broken the law, because what the Jews had done is that they had reduced their concept of what it meant to obey the law to the outward ceremonial aspects of the law. They regarded themselves as clean, and clean as a way of saying acceptable to God. And clean and unclean, those concepts were established in the law, in the Old Testament. And so to be clean, to be acceptable to God, was, they thought, a matter simply of ceremonial regulations, like being circumcised or refraining from eating unclean foods and the like. The outward aspects, we might say the symbolic aspects of the law that represented the deeper truths of the law, which were really what made you unclean or clean or unclean. The writer of the Hebrews makes this point later. He says there's a distinction between those things that ceremonially made someone clean and the things that Christ did that dealt with the real thing, the real sanctuary in heaven. The offerings of bulls and goats made the worshipers of the Old Testament ceremonially clean, but that was only symbolic. You could offer bulls and goats and still not be clean before God, because you really remained a sinner, and that which really made you right with God was not true of you. And that was true even in the Old Testament. Because Paul says, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophets testify to these things. The whole Old Testament law pointed beyond ceremonial regulations to the guts, the reality that Jesus proclaimed when he talked about to them about the fallacy of what they were trusting in. He said, you know, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's not eating unclean foods that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of a man. It's the sin. And then he mentions the things that offend God and make a person really unclean. And they come from within a person. They come from his sinful heart. This is what the Jews didn't understand, because they didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as clean because they were outwardly, ceremonially clean. They had the law. They had what God had said, I want you to follow these regulations. But they missed the point of the regulations. And we're going to see how in just a second. So Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified. He says, we're Jews. You know, we're dealing with some people who are Jews, and they say, this is the thing. You have to be circumcised and obey the law according to the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. We already saw from the book of Acts, that's what they were saying. And yet Paul says, we're Jews. I'm a Jew. Yet I know, we know, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now we need to understand two terms here in order to understand this properly. What does Paul mean to be justified? What's the meaning of justification? What's at issue here? And what Paul means, the root of the word is, you can see, just. Just. And just in the Greek is a virtual synonym for righteous. Righteous and just mean virtually the same thing. And so, justification is to be made righteous before God. That's what it means. That's why it has that little root just in it. To be made just is to be made righteous. To be justified is to then have a status of righteousness before God. It is for God to say, you are righteous. And you're clean. You're clean in my sight. You're not defiled. How do we get that? That's the question. And Paul is saying this, and he uses a phrase that's the second phrase we need to understand properly here. He says, to be justified, to obtain a right standing before God, to be right with God, you cannot get that through works of the law. You must get it through faith. Through faith, and faith, not just any faith, but faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to unpack that a little bit more under point three. But what he is saying here is that works of the law, that is, obeying the law, conformity to the law, whether it be the ceremonial law or any other part of the law, nothing that you do can give you a right standing before God. Now, we saw that from Romans in the passage that we read earlier today. And he uses the same phrase, works of the law. And he says, no, you cannot obtain righteousness, the righteousness that you need before God, because that's what God requires. Let me just stop there and just say, lest there be any mistake. Righteousness isn't something that is a good thing to add on to our lives. It's a good thing to have. It is a good thing to have. It will bless you if you're righteous. But it's not an optional extra. The fact that we are creatures, the fact that we are made by God, and He has created us for Himself, means that we are obligated to submit to Him in every way and to obey everything, obey His will totally. And when we rebel against that, when we go our own way, we commit sin. And that sin then creates a wage. It creates a debt. We owe something because we have sinned against God. We owe Him total obedience. But when we fail to give Him total obedience, when we fail to recognize Him as God, submit to Him as God, then we have incurred a debt. And we owe Him something, or we could look at it like He owes us something, and that is punishment. We are due righteous punishment. Justice demands that we be punished. And in Romans, Paul makes this clear, the wages of sin, what we deserve, the wages, what we are due, because that's what a wage is death. So how do we obtain a right standing? Here's the thing. There's no way you can obtain a right standing with God by what you do now, because you're already guilty. You see? There's nothing you can do that will take away the sin of which you're already guilty. Even if you could obey the law of God perfectly, starting now, okay, God, I'm going to straighten myself up. Even if you could do that, which you can't, it still wouldn't be good enough because we're already guilty. What we are due is punishment. But what we need in order to be rightly related to God is righteousness. Perfect righteousness. That's what we need. That's what God demands. And so the question before us is, and that Paul is dealing with, is how is a person justified? That is, how does he get that status of righteousness actually being a sinner? actually being someone who deserves, who merits death and nothing else. How's the kingdom of God ever going to be realized? By people who deserve death and who deserve God's wrath. That fundamental problem has to be dealt with. The question of justification has to be dealt with. How can I be justified? How can I be right in God's eyes? That's the question. And Paul asserts here that you cannot do it. You cannot become righteous through anything you do. And particularly not by trying to obey the law. Because trying to obey the law won't make you right now. You're already guilty. And because you can't, Paul goes into this in Romans in detail, in depth. He says that the law, we are weakened by the law, by our flesh. We cannot obey the law because we're weakened by the flesh. And so all we can do, all the law does for us, is it spurs on our sin. We see a commandment, we see what God demands, and it just creates a desire to sin all the more. And so there's no way that works of the law, doing the law, obeying the law, whether it's the ceremonial law or the moral law or whatever part of the law, it cannot make you right. That's what we need to see. When I told the story when my children were growing up about how Ashley wanted to put on her own clothes. And this was before she was able to put on her own clothes, dress herself. But she wanted to be a big girl. She wanted to dress herself. And she would say, no, we'd try to put on her shirt. We'd try to put on her pants, her underwear, different things. And she would say, no, I want to do it. And invariably she'd come out of her room with her shirt on backwards or her pants inside out or whatever. It was pretty funny. It was pretty obvious to us. She can't do this. She can't do this by herself. She needs us. But you see, that tendency to want to do it ourselves, to want to feel like I can do it, is actually a part of our sin. Now, no analogy is perfect. I wanted my daughter to eventually dress herself. But our desire to do it ourselves doesn't work with respect to this question. Because we can't. We can't. And that needs to get into our very soul. Because, listen, folks, the world is full of people who are trying to justify themselves in various ways. And we see it all the time. How do I deal with the sin and the liability to God's wrath that is right there all the time? And some people deal with it by distraction. So they fill their lives with things that they're so busy with that they don't have time to think about their guilt. You know, I think some people keeping, earphones on their heads all the time is a form of this. I don't have to think. I got something distracting me the whole time. Or, I'm a quit preaching and going to Midland now in Oklahoma. I think sports are this for a lot of people. We are constantly thinking about, how the Sooners are going to do this year, or how the Cowboys are going to do, or how the Redskins are going to do, or not the Redskins, excuse me, I'm sorry. I sinned. But, how's my team going to do? And we're obsessed with it. Look, I love sports. You know me, I love sports. But it's a distraction for a lot of people. So I don't have to think about this. I don't have to come. For some people, it's looks. An obsession with losing weight, looking good, because my self-image, my sense of am I okay, is all based on how I look. I mean, is that American culture or what? Or what I've achieved. You know, we're taught, I mean, we even sometimes teach our children that your worth is all dependent on whether you make the honor roll, whether you have a certain status, or whether you achieve a certain amount in school, and then what kind of school, what kind of college you go to, and what kind of job you get. And then whether you achieve in that job, your whole self-image, your whole sense of am I okay is tied up with that. And on and on and on. We have you know, political correctness. Why is political correctness so compelling to so many people? It's because it's a substitute for God's method of justification. I'm a good person because I'm not contributing to global warming, or I'm a good person because I've signed on with Black Lives Matter, or I'm a good person because I follow this or that political movement. And that's how I know I'm okay. There are all kinds of substitutes. Our world is full of it. And what God is saying, and that's why, listen, because that is not just those people out there who do that. You see, all of that infects us too. We're subject to that because in our hearts, in all of our sinful hearts, there is a tendency to want to justify ourselves by something that we do. Whether it's God's law or whether it's a law that we make up on for ourselves, which is one form of legalism like we talked about last week. This is not a problem just the Galatians faced. This is a problem we all face. It's something we all need to understand. There is nothing you can do that will make you right with God. There is nothing you can do that will justify you. Righteousness cannot be achieved through human effort. But then secondly, we need to see this. Gospel truth number two. The purpose of God's law is to reveal sin. It's to reveal sin. Now look at verses 17 through 19. I want to tell you, I spent a long time on this week, and I wrestled with this. What is Paul saying here? Because I've read it kind of cursorily before, and I thought, yeah, I understand what that means. But then I started really wrestling, what's he actually mean here? And so there are three issues. There are three questions we need to ask as we look at these verses, 17 through 19. The first one is the question of service to sin. Paul says this, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, what is he asking there? Well, he's saying, notice, remember, he said, Jews tend to think of themselves as not being sinners. The sinners are those Gentiles over there. Right? And he recognized that in verse 15. But then he says, the only way you can be justified is through faith in Christ. And then he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're trying to be justified in Christ. So if I'm justified in Christ, my faith is in Christ. If I'm then, notice he says, we too were found to be sinners. If then I become aware that I am a sinner too, even though I'm a Jew, I'm trying to be justified in Christ. But if I then find, well, I'm a sinner, I'm really a sinner, I commit sin, I keep sinning, I'm still sinning. Does that make Jesus Christ the servant of sin? In other words, does that enable a person to sin? And it's a larger question. It's a question that needs to be asked. It's the question that Paul deals with in Romans 6. He says, if you know, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, well then should we just go on sinning that grace may abound? Does the gospel enable us to sin? Does the gospel serve sin in that way? Does it enable people just to say, well, sin doesn't matter anymore, I can just sin as much as I want? Is that the effect of the gospel? And Paul's answer to that is here, in short form, in shorthand form, certainly not. No, that's not what the gospel means. It doesn't mean that we are freed from the penalty of sin. We're given a status of righteousness so that we can go on sinning. Certainly not. That's Paul's answer. But then how does he answer it? Well, first, before he goes on, he continues to deal with this. And he says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Here's the second issue, or the second question. The question of reconstruction of the destroyed. What does Paul mean when he says, "If I rebuild what I tore down"? What is it that he tore down? What is he rebuilding? What's he prospectively asking, "If I rebuild"? Now, I went round and round on this, and I used to think something different from the conclusion that I came to, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I read just about the whole New Testament again this week, just going over this, trying to figure out what does all this mean. And here's what I think Paul is saying in the logic of his thought. He's saying, Christ is not the servant of sin because, look, if I rebuild what I tore down, what did he tear down? What he tore down is what he tore down when he sought to be justified in Christ and not through works of the law. And if you read Romans, he gives a history of his whole progression through this. He said he used to think he was alive. But then the law sprang to life and he died, he says. And he describes what was involved in that process. He used to think that he kept the law. He was like the rich young ruler. Jesus says, you know, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus quotes Commandments 5-9. And the young man says, "All these I've kept from my youth up." He thought he kept the law. He really hadn't. But he thought he did. And so did Paul. But then he said, and it was. He talks about how it was the 10th commandment that helped him to see this. He said, "I read the law and it said, 'Do not covet,' and then I was slain. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law didn't say 'Do not covet.' But when I saw that, when I saw my sin, and I saw I am a sinner, and that meant." He died. That is, he was subject to death. He no longer regarded himself as alive, no longer subject to the penalty of sin. There was a process. And so what was destroyed in Paul was his seeking to be justified before God, righteous before God, because he kept the law. That's what had been torn down in Paul's understanding of the gospel. It was seeking to be justified through law, through obedience to the law, conformity to the law. He tore that down. But then, if he says, "Okay, well, does that mean that I'm just able to sin?" And so then he deals with the tendency to then, no, I'm going to keep the law. No, if he seeks to keep the law for that reason, then he's rebuilding what he tore down. And what is his experience? If he tries to rebuild that, if he tries to seek, "Okay, no, God, I really do keep your law. I really do care about keeping your law. And that's what is the basis of my confidence before God." Then what happens? He says, "I prove myself to be a transgressor." You see? If we go back to the law and we try to obey it to get right with God because I don't believe in licentiousness. I don't believe in antinomianism. I don't believe that God wants me not to obey the law. So I'm going to try and keep the law. But then that's just a vicious circle. Because the more I try to keep the law, the more I see I can't do it. I'm a transgressor. I see myself transgressing the law over and over again. And all the law does is it proves that we're transgressors. And so you try to rebuild what you destroyed, understanding the gospel, all you do is succeed in proving yourself to be a sinner. That's what I believe Paul is saying here. So then he says, for, to justify that, to help you to see why he says that, for, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. There's the third question. The question of death to the law. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What's Paul saying? In what sense did he die to the law? Now let's dispel something that I've talked about many times from this pulpit. Let's say it again. Let's say what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that because now I'm justified apart from the law, that God doesn't care about my obeying the law anymore. That the law is no longer God's standard. The law has nothing to do with me anymore. I've died to it. I'm not under law, so I can just kind of chunk the law. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care about that anymore. That is not what Paul is saying. How do we know? Because there's so many scriptures that teach us now you're to obey the law. Now go back to Romans as an example. What does Paul say in Romans 8? When he talks about the sacrifice of Christ, which is what we're going to end with in just a moment. What does he say? God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus Christ. And then he says, in order that. What was the purpose of that? What was the purpose of Christ's death? He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God wants us to obey the law, even after we have been justified through faith in Christ. So what does it mean? What does Paul say? I died to the law. What does that mean? What's he saying? He's saying that as long as you rely on your obedience to the law as the way that you become right with God, you cannot rightly relate to God. And you have to understand the second part of that with the first. I died to the law so that I might live to God. Well, wait a minute. How do we live to God? Well, we obey the law. That's true. So what does it mean to die to the law? What Paul is saying, we die to the law. We die to our efforts to keep the law as a way of being right with God, as the standard of how God relates to me, as the standard of how I see God sees me. I die to that. The law can't give me that status. That leads us to the third point and the final point. What is it that does give us that status? The third gospel truth is this, that true life is only experienced through faithful union and communion with God in Jesus Christ. And the most important point word in that gospel truth is the word faithful. Faithful. This is received through faith. In the passage that we read today, the passage that I read to you, the assurance of pardon, this propitiation that Christ has offered is received through faith. Through faith. Now, let me just say, let me back up just a second because I've got to make this clear. What's the purpose of the law if it doesn't justify us? We're not right with God through the law. What does the law do? What's the purpose of the law? The point is, it makes us conscious of sin. And the Reformers used to talk about this in terms of three purposes of the law. But they all have their root in we become recognizing sin. The first use of the law, or different ones, I'll go ahead and do this formulation. The first use of the law is that the law the law of God is a guide to civil government and what is righteous law. Well, again, what is that? It's showing us what's wrong, showing us what's right and wrong. It's making us conscious of sin. You go to a cannibalistic society, how do you convince them that what they're doing is wrong? Their standard of, for their civilization, so-called, is wrong. You point to God's law. Second use of the law is we become aware of our sin so that we can recognize that we can't save ourselves through our own efforts. That's the second use of the law. That's what Paul is talking about, emphasizing here. But if we say, all right, for those who are saved, this is now a guide to how we please God. What is that? It's again, it shows us our sin that we wouldn't have recognized otherwise if we didn't have the law of God to point out what do I need to correct in my life? Now that I want to serve God, what do I need to correct? I look to the law. But they're all, what they have in common is that they make us consciously aware of something that we would not realize if it weren't for the law. Yesterday I heard a story. I'm not sure if it's a true story, but it illustrates this. The story is told of a ship's captain who's out on the sea, and his ship is sailing in a certain direction, and he sees a light in the distance, and it looks like it's coming toward him, and he thinks that could be another ship. And it's on a collision course with our ship. So we need to make sure that we don't collide. So they send out a radio message that says, we see your light, adjust your course 5 degrees to the north so as to avoid collision. And the message comes back, no, adjust your course 5 degrees to the south. The captain says, I don't like that. So he sends a message back, no, we insist, adjust your course 5 degrees to the north. And the message comes back, no, we will not adjust a course. Adjust your course 5 degrees to the south. So the captain is really, really mad at this point, and he sends back a message, I am an admiral in the United States Navy, and I say, adjust your course 5 degrees to the north. And the message comes back, we are the lighthouse. We will not adjust any course because we're not on a course. We're fixed. Adjust your course 5 degrees to the south. Now, there's a lot that could illustrate. It illustrates truth comes from God. Truth doesn't change. But it applies to God's law, too. God's law is fixed. If I want to know what's right and wrong, because our culture, right and wrong can be whatever we decide it is today. God says, no, right and wrong is fixed, and it's fixed by who I am. And the way that you know is the way you know, look, how do I get to shore? Look at that light. That lighthouse, you know, if I don't have that light and I'm in a storm, I could be, you know, I don't know where I am. But I look at that light, that shows me this is the path, this is the way, and it's fixed because it comes from God. It's not blown by all the winds. That's what God's law does. That's the function of God's law. It's not to justify us. It can't justify us. But then, if we then say, well, how are we justified? It's true life is experienced through faithful union and communion with God. What does Paul, and we need to hurry, I know. But look at what Paul says. He begins with, he says, so that I might live to God. And then he goes right to the crucifixion of Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. What is that? It's union with Christ in His death. Now, why is that so important? It's because death is necessary. We already saw it. Death is necessary in the first place because that's what sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay that debt. Somebody has to pay that debt. And either we pay it, Or we have a substitute that pays it for us. And what Paul says is, if Christ pays that debt for us, we have to be united with Him in His death. We have to be one with Him. He has to be our representative. And we have to be in union with Him in that death. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. But notice, and I don't have time to get into this. We'll get into it later, hopefully. But there's another reason. And that is something that we've talked about before. God has made us, when God created mankind, He created us with a mortal body. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created from dust. And even before they fell, they were created from dust. And when after they fell, God came in judgment, He said, you shall return to dust, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, what does that mean? Wait a minute. I thought that was the penalty. Well, yeah, it was. But God created them in anticipation of the fall. And I want to say this. He created them mortal. Because what God intended was that our flesh would die in order to be raised to newness of life with immortal bodies. We talked about that at Easter in the resurrection. Death is something that God intended in order to bring the kind of life that we have. And that leads us then to the last point. And it's this. We are united to Christ through faith. Why? Why? Why faith? Paul says, the life I live, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's not saying he doesn't become part, that he becomes the shell and Christ just kind of lives his life through him and Paul's just kind of a spectator. That's not what he means. What he says is, I don't live by my self-will anymore. I live in submission to Christ because I trust Him. I trust Him. Or another way to say it is this, what we said earlier in the service. I depend upon God. My life is a life of dependence upon Christ, not on myself. I don't rely on myself. I don't rely on my mind to tell me how things are. I rely in faith on Jesus Christ and His Word. I depend upon God as a way of life. I recognize that I can't go my own way. I can't live my own life because I am, whether I like it or not, whether I realized it before or not, I am constantly, totally dependent upon God. And folks, if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. This is our greatest need. It is to understand our dependence upon God, to recognize that, and to live in dependence upon God. One of my favorite ways of illustrating this is this. We say, you know, we know we need to pray more. You know, why don't we, you know, and oh gosh, the preacher's talking about praying, and oh, I don't pray enough, I know. Oh boy, I'm going to be really convicted about this. And we say things like, well, I only pray, you know, the problem is we only pray when we think we need something. And if we don't think we need something, we don't come to God. Listen, I want to say that's not it. It's not that we only come to God when we need something. The problem is we don't realize how needy we are all the time. Because if we did, we would pray. We would pray. Prayer is an expression of our recognition of how much we need God and how much we need from Him. The reason we don't pray is because we don't think we need Him. We think we can live independently of God. And the gospel, listen, the gospel is faith in Christ, because faith in God is what the covenant demands. It's the center of our relationship to God. It's the basic way we are to relate to God. If I don't recognize my dependence on God, I am totally clueless. I'm living life out of touch with reality. And Paul is asserting here, look, I live the life I live in the flesh, this weak flesh that Jesus said, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The flesh succumbs to sin. The flesh can't overcome sin because it's fallen and it's weak and it's mortal and it was made for death. What I need is to die with Christ and to be resurrected with Christ. That's why the crucifixion is so central to the gospel. I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And why is that reliable? Because listen, this is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I can trust Him. Like the hymn, one of my favorite hymns says, "This is my friend indeed, who at my need His life did spend." I'm dependent upon Him. It's because of what He does that I can live. And it's not just that I trust in that. I trust in Him all the time. It's the way I live my life. I live by faith in the Son of God, depending on Him for strength, for wisdom, for life, for power. He gave Himself for me. And as if to seal it, He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, if I could do it, if I could keep the law and make myself righteous, then Christ died for nothing." But the very next thing He says is, "Who has bewitched you, Galatians? Christ was portrayed as crucified for you, before you." Why? Because that's the heart of everything. You need what Christ did. You need the atonement that He provided. You need what only God can do for you. As we come to the table, I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. I'll close with this. I've told you the story before about the man who was in the ocean and he was drowning. And the lifeguard on the shore saw that he was drowning, and so he swam out to save him. And as he approached the man, he reached out to get him onto his back so he'd carry him and swim back. And the man struggled and he began to fight to stay up. He began to fight, and he fought the lifeguard, so the lifeguard withdrew because he was going to drag the lifeguard down with him. And he comes up again. The man keeps fighting, and the lifeguard shouts, "Sir, you've got to quit struggling. You've got to stop, and you've got to just let me take you. Lean on me. Quit fighting." See, that's what we all need to do in life. Unless we do that, we'll die. If you're relying on your own efforts, you'll die. Life is leaning on Christ. And that's what we see portrayed here. The death of Christ portrayed for us. Everything that we talked about today is right here. It is reaffirmed. It's displayed so that we can see it. You must die with Christ so that you can live for Him. You must die to yourself. You must die to your own efforts. You must rely completely upon what God does. And you can count on that. Because as you see portrayed here, He loved you. If you trust in Him, if you're one of His people, He loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this Word. Thank You for the Gospel. Now, Lord, seal that Gospel to us through this sacrament, through this bread and wine. Seal it to our hearts. Confirm its reality to us. confirm our union with Christ as we trust in Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacrament's only for those who believe, because faith is the thing. Faith is what God demands in the covenant. So what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so, ministering in His name, I invite you once again to the table of the Lord, and I invite you once again to participate, to share in this sacrament in the death of Christ for you, so that you may live for Him and live with Him. Come.